Before we dig into God's Word, I wonder if you would pray with me real quick. Our great God, thank you for the joy of being in your house today. Think of those who could not be here. We pray that you would quickly bring them to the point that they could. And Lord, you have promised that whenever two or three are gathered in your name, you are there among them. So we thank you today for your presence here. As we've gathered together in worship today, we pray that you will work in our hearts. Please move in and amongst us. Wash us with your word. Let us leave here different than we were when we walked in today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have 3x5s going, 3x5 cards going around. Please see to it that you get one or two of them. And right now, or as we are going through our talk this morning, I want you to write your primary concern. What's consuming your life right now? What are you dedicating most of your time to? What's your focus right now? What is weighing heaviest on your heart? What are you living for? I want you to write that down on the card. The thing that is most important to you. And while you're thinking, how about some trivia? If you could guess the most expensive painting on the planet right now, anybody have any ideas? I will even take the artist that painted it. It was there, yes. Actually, there is a painting that is just a canvas of black, but it's different shades of black, and you have to stare at it for half an hour to see it, and that sold for a lot of money, too. Go figure. Anyway, any guesses? Yes, it is that one, but do you know the artist? Mona Lisa? No. It's not even on the top 10. Nope. That one would actually cost a lot because you'd have to fight the Catholic Church for it. The Last Supper. Okay, I'll even take popular artists. Van Gogh? Funny thing is, Van Gogh didn't sell a single painting for more than what would translate to $1,000 in his lifetime. Now it's selling for a lot of money, but he didn't make the top 10 either. Rembrandt. Rembrandt just sold in September 2015. Any guesses for how much? It was a dual portrait, but they are sold together as one painting. Any guesses for how much? How much? 60 million? Not even close. Not billions. $180 million. Slightly more than what recently sold from Pablo Picasso, his La Femme d'Alger. Anybody that knows French, correct me on that one, all right? May 2015, sold for $179 million. Jackson Pollock, the expressionistic artist, sold in September 2015 for $200 million. And Paul Cézanne, he sold a painting in April of 2011 for a little over $250 million. But the number one, yes, you're right, Bill Zacher, you guessed it. This is the most expensive painting in the history of selling paintings. I swore somebody raided my fridge finger paintings for my son, all right? No, this is expressionistic abstraction, or abstract expressionism, whichever you prefer. This painting sold for $300 million. Don't you wish you had $300 million you could just splurge on paintings? Now, if we just add up the top five, that's a little over $1.1 billion for five paintings. That's a little paint plastered over some canvas and some strips of wood. Oh, and one more very, very important thing, a name. Because while you might not be able to see anything in that painting, there is something that you can see, but it's very, very small. So we're going to zoom in real quick. If you look right there, it is a signature. That signature is from a name that if you know, I will be baffled. Willem de Kooning. He was one of the leaders of the abstract school of New York City. And because that name was attached to it, it was known as a masterpiece. Because that name is on that canvas, it is worth so much more than just the paint and canvas and the strip of wood that it's on. That name, somebody looked at that and said, yeah, that's worth $300 million. I'll bid. Worth more than probably I'll ever see in my life. And this person just, yeah, sure, looks good. I need something for my hallway. And that's what they do, all right? That name being attached to it is key. You know, our life is much like a work of art. I don't want to make assumptions here. But I think that it's likely that most of us, at the end of our life, want our lives to be a masterpiece. Want our lives to be valuable. So much more than 300 million or billions. We want it to be infinitely valuable. Right? Now, much like these artists and their works, everything we do has a name attached to it. Everything. This morning, I want to encourage you to let your life be a masterpiece. And let everything you do, everything that you do, be in His name. If you want to go ahead and open in your copy of the Scriptures to Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be camping in there this morning. If you don't have your Bible with you, that's fine. We will have the text up on the screen as we are examining it. So you can follow along. We are going to be hopping through other passages. Those will be on the screen as well. If you don't have a Bible, let me know, or let one of our greeters know. If you're a visitor, we have a Bible for you. It is free of charge. It is yours to take home, okay? It will change your life. And what we're talking about this morning will be impossible if you don't have a Bible, all right? Paul is writing here in Colossae to people he probably had never met. He had been through nearby cities, Laodicea and Ephesus, during his second missionary journey, but he had never visited Colossae. He might have known some of the people from those cities if they had been traveling, but it is apparent he had heard of their faith, and he wanted to write this to them, and he is writing from prison. He is writing to these Christians in Colossae to correct a major issue of authority. They were questioning authority, and he wanted to bring their focus and their confidence back to Christ. He has already talked through the supreme significance of Jesus and his mighty works on our behalf and the resulting changes in our relationship because of our connection to Jesus. He has told them to put to death what does not identify with Christ. Things like sexual impurity, immorality, passion, evil desire, obscene talking. He has told them to put on Christ, to put on the new self, to do the things that identify with Christ. Things like a compassionate heart, kindness, forgiveness, humility, thankfulness, and the list goes on. But that brings us up to where we are this morning in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, where he says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This is the signature that is on the artwork, the masterpiece of a Christian life. In the name of the Lord Jesus. And this verse is the cherry on top of the sundae of everything that Paul has said so far. Doing everything like Christ would do it. He says everything you do should put the spotlight on Christ. But the very fact that Paul had to tell these Christians that this is the way it should be kind of tells us something, doesn't it? We don't want to do that. We want to make a name for ourselves, right? We have a lot of voices around us telling us you need to make a name for yourself. You need to be worried about number one. I had a conversation recently with a young man who had a less than ideal relationship with his father. And he said, "I feel like everything I do is overshadowed by my father's name. I feel like everything, every accomplishment that I have is tainted because of my father's bad reputation." This guy just wanted to make a good name for himself. Now, wanting a good name is not a bad thing. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But being focused on your name, I think, sells our lives short. We have so many voices telling us we need to make a name for ourselves that it's hard to shut them out. So we're going to take a little bit of a scripture bath this morning. We're going to dive into scripture. I promise it won't be a marathon. You won't be exhausted. You just have to look up at the screen, all right? Now, this need to make a name for ourselves has been a problem since ancient history. There's the flood. Shortly after the flood, all the world's population gets together on the plains of Shinar, and they say, we are going to build a tower that's going to reach heaven. Why would they do this? Why would they pursue a tower that reaches heaven? They can't even do it. Now we know that. They didn't know that then. But why would they do this? Well, this is how they answer themselves. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, which, by the way, we now know as the Tower of Babel. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. See, the problem with the building of the Tower of Babel wasn't that they were going to reach heaven. It's not like God looked down and went, oh no, they're coming. It's because they were focusing on their own name, not his. They were focusing on making a name for themselves, amongst other issues with what they're doing here. But that was their motive. Let's make a name for ourselves. We have had the blessing of being able to go see some of the most beautiful architecture humanity has produced. We've been to New York City, we've been to Pittsburgh, we've been all around, and we've seen beautiful architecture. And I've noticed something. There is a name attached to those buildings because those people want to say, this is my masterpiece. This is my crowning jewel. Check this out. I'm hot stuff. I'm not going to mention any names, but one of those people is currently president of the United States. There are also, consider this, Carnegie Center. Names attached to those buildings. Now, I'm not going to say you shouldn't slap your family name on your home. And it's not about buildings. It's about a name. Whose name are you focused on? Whose signature are you putting on everything that you do? Ted Williams, the famous Boston Red Sox slugger, would often say, I want to walk down the street and have people say, there goes the greatest hitter in baseball. Now, there's nothing wrong with being the greatest hitter in baseball. There's nothing wrong with being the greatest shredder on a guitar. There's nothing wrong with amassing a fortune. There is nothing wrong with doing great things. It's when you are focusing on showing yourself as great, on your own name, that God takes exception to. God says, that's not what you're about. Now, wanting to name to have your good, a good reputation and good things attached to it, that's not wrong in and of itself. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. So wanting a good name, that's okay. But that can't be your ultimate goal. Let me ask you, if a good name is to be chosen rather than riches, how much more valuable is the greatest name in the universe? Amen. Because Paul, same prison experience, same Paul, writing to a different church, Philippians, which we've been hitting for the past couple weeks, so I don't know if God's trying to tell us something or what. But in Philippians 2:9-10, Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is Christ. Exalted simply means lifted up. Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. See, it's Jesus' name that we're all about here. Not the name of Aaron Jeffrey, not the name of Roy Garthwaite, not the name of any other pastor God might lead here. Not the name of our elders, not the name of our deacons, not the name of our ministry leaders, not the name of the people that are doing special music, not the name of any of our members. We aren't even about the name Grace Baptist. We are about the name Jesus Christ. That is the name that is above every name, and that is the name that is the signature on everything that we do. Amen. If we are to live in his name, as Paul is telling us in Colossians 3:17, his name has to be elevated to its proper place in our lives. See, it's not only the name Jesus. That's not what Paul says there. He doesn't just say, do everything in the name of Jesus. Let's look a little closer at what he says. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the language of a servant-master relationship. A lord was a master over a servant. If we're to do everything in his name, we must have his name over us. If we're in it, it's got to be over us, right? If we're understanding these positions properly. He has to be our lord. He has to be our master. And I know we struggle with that here in America. But I want you to understand, slavery in Bible time was much different than what we understand here in America. A master had duties and responsibilities to his servant. There were blessings to being a servant to a good master. We have a great master. And when we do things in his name, there are so many blessings. See, this is more than just using his name. I hope you understand that. This is submitting to his name, doing things his way, in his time, every time, to make much of him, not ourselves. Let's look back again at Philippians chapter 2, 10 through 11. He says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, the reason we're not about any other name than Jesus Christ is because nobody's going to bow at the name of anybody else but Christ. One day, we all will say, you are master. You deserve control. Whatever you say goes. I'll follow. Guess what? That includes the name of the United States of America. That includes any sports team that we want to root for. Sure, support them, submit to their authority, but they are God-ordained authorities, okay? Not the sports teams. Now, we struggle with this concept of Jesus being our Lord because even if we understand the concept and we can affirm the theology, if we're honest, when we come down to it and we have to actually push our will aside and do things in his name, there's something inside us that squirms a little bit, gets really uncomfortable with this. I think it's because we're confused. I think it's because we are looking at this the wrong way. We're looking at this as an obligation, something that we've got to do instead of what we get to do. I think it's a natural response. When we understand what happens when we do everything in Jesus' name. Now, somebody brought up this morning, earlier, he deserves it. He is Lord. He is God. But there are also some benefits. And I think we do well to look at some of those benefits. We're going to highlight three of the major benefits that come from living in the name of the Lord. Living in his name gives us protection. A master was responsible to protect his servant. He didn't just leave him out in the elements. He didn't just let him be vulnerable to attack. He protected him. Consider it like old England, King Arthur. He was responsible. He was the lord over his domain, and he was responsible to protect the people. That's what it is. When we are in his name, we have his protection. We are under that umbrella. Paul demonstrates this living in the name of the Lord in a marriage setting. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Wives, this comes pretty easy, right? That guy, really? Him? Submit to him? It can be a little scary to have to submit to an imperfect human being, right? And husbands, this comes pretty naturally, right? To connect this to what Peter says, husbands, you need to live with your wives in an understanding way. Treat them as a fragile vase, something to be honored and cherished. That comes pretty natural, right? No way, man. It is scary sometimes as men to love our wives, even when they're being unlovely. It's scary. And God is saying, wives, I've got you protected. Because husbands, don't you dare use the first part, that verse 18, and cudgel your wife with that. Because God comes up with a sucker punch and says, guys, don't be harsh with your wives. Because quite often we can say, God says you submit. Yeah, and he says, you don't harm. We have to accept both. that as a loving husband, I will nourish this woman more than I will nourish my own body. And because of that, it'll be a little easier for her to submit. A little less scary, but still pretty scary, right, honey? Oh, yeah. Husbands, as God's representative in your marriage, you can show God's protection for his people. You are a representative of God to your wife. And you can show his protection to her, knowing that she has nothing to fear from you, even road rage. Or I'm the only one that struggles with that, right? That early on, that was something that I had to work through, was my job was not to get from point A to point B as quickly as possible, with as much frustration as possible. It was to get her there comfortably. And husbands, we need to do that in everything that we do. Because God is protecting our role. We don't have to protect ourselves. Wives, you don't have to protect your rights. That is something that God has said, I've got you. You are protected in my hand. Now, this does not mean bad things will never happen to you or hard things, painful things. It does mean that everything that happens to you had to get through God first. And he had to say, yes, this is a good thing. Might not feel good at the moment, but he does say it is good. This stems from who God is. Check out Proverbs 18:10. He says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. The name is a strong tower. Just the name of the Lord, name of Jesus Christ, the name of God. Guess what? When we are in his name and we are doing everything in his name, we are doing everything his way, we are doing everything in his will, if somebody comes at you with an accusation or a criticism, the problem's not with me. Look, this is what I do. It's in the Bible right here. Go ahead and look. It's right there. You don't have to fight me anymore. My fight's done. Now I have to fight God if you're doing it in his name. Now, quite often, people come with a criticism and we realize, man, you're right. I didn't do it in his name. I didn't do it his way. I took myself out from underneath that protection. But when we are in his name, we are protected. We have that dauntless protection. We recognize our own fragility and vulnerability, and we say, God, I need you to protect me right now. I need you to be a shield. There is nothing that's going to get through him that he doesn't say will benefit you. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Not even the worst enemy on the planet, in the universe, can get to you. The devil himself cannot come to you unless he first comes to Christ. Comes to God. Think about the story of Job. This guy went through some hard stuff, right? But before Satan could do anything to him, he had to clear it with God first. We might have a powerful enemy, but we have an all-powerful ally. We have an all-powerful protector. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, that is Jesus, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Satan can't touch one hair on your head unless God gives him the thumbs up. If you're living in his name, you have nothing to fear. You are protected. We are safe and secure, knowing nothing comes to us that didn't go through him first. Living in his name gives us protection. So ask yourself, whatever you wrote on that card or whatever you're thinking about, whatever is consuming you, does this take bold steps in faith? Does this take bold steps trusting his protection over me? Am I going into scary things confident that he's got my back? Because that is how you do it in his name, recognizing that he is the great protector. Living in his name gives us protection. Living in his name gives us purpose, and not just any purpose, but the greatest purpose. One of the simplest illustrations and applications of this is in relationship between children and parents. So Paul says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, this closely parallels what Paul says in Ephesians 6:1. He says, children, obey your parents. Somebody else finish this for me. Obey your parents in the Lord. This is what living, doing everything in the name of the Lord looks like. Obeying your parents. He says, kids, I know you've got a plan for your life. So everybody who is under 18 or still living at home, listen up. You've got a plan for your life. You've got a purpose for your life, right? You need to submit that right now to your parents because that is God's purpose for your life. Now, parents, he goes on, he says, fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Don't exhaust them. Or to go back to the parallel in Ephesians 6, he says in verse 4, fathers, and I would insert, and mothers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has a path for you children. Parents, your role is to help them see that and to help them follow it and to do everything in your power to keep them from becoming discouraged or worn out. Because God, living in the name of Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus, gives us purpose. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. If you're trusting God, if you are in him, if you are submitting under him, he makes clear what the next step is. Now, we can make a path, right? We can plan out the next year of preaching, but eventually the Holy Spirit's going to step in and say, this is going to change. Because the Bible also says that while we make our path, it's God that establishes our steps. He determines what happens between here and there. This means we don't have to try to figure out what our life journey is going to be anymore. He's already got that path laid out for you, if you will follow. He has it all figured out. He has that path laid out for us, and he will direct you where to go. And here's even better news, because he might have a plan for us, but what if it's not as good as my plan? Right? That's not really good news, is it? Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And what God calls good, we call perfect, because he can't call anything good that has an ounce of bad in it. So guess what? If God calls his purposes for you good, it's so much better than you or I could ever imagine. It's so much bigger than you or I could ever imagine. His purpose, the path he has laid out for us, always leads to good. Always leads to good. Living in the name of the Lord Jesus means that we can trade the purposes of our lives that we have blindly laid out, not knowing what's coming down the road. And in return, we get his perfect purpose for us. Living in his name gives us purpose. So look again at that card. Does this show confidence in God's good purposes for my life? Does this show confidence that he has my best interest at heart? Living in his name gives us protection, purpose, and provision. Paul goes on to show this in a relationship that we might not fully understand, but we'll talk about it in a moment. He says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Bondservant. We don't really have many of those here in America, right? In reality, if you're an employee of someone, you are their bondservant. You have made a contract with them. I will serve you and do whatever you ask as long as you pay me. That's a bondservant. There's a bond between you, a financial bond. So you are connected. You are a servant. This is to every employee. Everybody who is serving someone. And Paul is saying, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Notice, the provision doesn't come from the master, although in this time, the master was responsible to make sure the servant had everything he needed. He says, you have an inheritance and a reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. When we are serving in his name, we gain access to his limitless resources. The Bible talks about him owning the cattle on 1,000 hills, which is just a pretty picture way to say he doesn't need anything. He owns it all. Guess what? There's not an ounce of gold in the universe that God doesn't have a stamp on. So what are you worried about? He tells servants here that they have an inheritance from God who will reward their service. So if your manager is unfair, if your work is worth more than what you're getting paid, trust God. He's got a reward for you that is worth more than a paycheck. Even the best paycheck you've had in your life, it's worth more than that. He will reward your diligence, either in this life or in the next. And usually it's in the next. He goes on and says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, if you could make sure that you are financially taken care of as a master, but you'd have to steal a little bit from your servant, from his pay, just to make sure that you can have that vacation to Nepal this year, right? That could be appealing, right? And he's saying, no. You do what is just. You do what is right. And you trust God to provide for you. Don't try to rob. Don't try to cheat. Don't try to steal. God has you covered too. Not just the servants, but the masters. Jesus promises in John 14, he says, whatever you ask, oh, there it is, in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, you recognize again that in my name means according to my will, my way, my time. And often that's where we disagree with God. He says, in my name. You can pray whatever you want. God's the divine editor. He'll edit your prayers and give you what's actually good. No, you don't know what you're asking. Here, this is good. Shakespeare tells us that there's nothing in a name. Romeo and Juliet. Romeo says, oh, what is in a name? A rose by any other name will smell as sweet. That may work for roses, but it doesn't work for our God. And it certainly doesn't work for provision, right? Let's say I hand you a check for $1 million, and on it is my name. Bill, do you have $1 million?
Only if the check cashes.
I guarantee you it won't. Not in a long, long time of saving. Now, let's say you go home, and tomorrow you check the mail, and there's an envelope. And in that envelope is a check for $1 million, and you look at the name on the check, and it's Bill Gates. Do you have $1 million?
Yeah, I'm taking that one to the bank.
Yeah, you can take that to the bank, right? That check won't bounce. Because you know he has that provision. That's what happens when we are in his name. We recognize the bankruptcy of our own name. Because, I don't know about you, I'm really not all that confident in my ability to provide for myself and my family in so many ways. Not just financially. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough energy. I don't have enough care for my family, right? But God does. And we tap into his limitless wealth. We tap into his limitless provision, because if he says it's good, he's going to make sure you have it. Imagine a father with his children, those children that have his name. What father would let his children go around hungry, unclothed? What normal father, let me rephrase that, would let his children go around hungry, naked, no home, without the things that they need for basic life? Wouldn't that father, normal father, do everything in his power to do that? We sing a song here, "You're a good, good father." He's a perfect father. And if we as human fathers, flawed, would do anything to give our children what they need, because our name's attached to them, right? When we are in his name, he will not withhold us anything that we need. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on, but seek first the kingdom of God, his domain, his lordship is what we call that, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When we are living in Jesus' name, we trade the bankruptcy of our own name and gain total dependence on his limitless riches to provide for us. And we entrust our needs to him. And he says, I've got this covered. That's in my name. That takes such a tremendous load off our shoulders. We no longer have to worry about where the next meal is going to come from. We no longer have to worry about how we're going to cover the bill. We can simply say, God, you have promised that if I am doing things in your name, you'll handle this. You will provide. And we can take that promise, and it is throughout Scripture. And my God will supply all your need in Christ Jesus. Philippians again. These books parallel each other very much. He says, I'm good for it, and I know what's good for you. His name gives us provision. So, with what you wrote on that card, does this make much of his provision for me? Does this have confidence in his storehouses of limitless provision? Living in his name gives us his protection, his purpose, and his provision. That is the life that is a masterpiece. That is the life that has his signature on it. It is in his name. That means if you sweep the floor, you do it in his name. Mow the yard, do it in a way that makes Jesus look good to your neighbors. If you're working, if you're packing meat at Kunstler, pack meat in the name of Jesus. If you're driving truck, drive courteously in the name of Jesus. If you're teaching, teach in the name of Jesus. If you're giving birth, give birth in the name of Jesus. If you're dying, die in the name of Jesus. If you are doing anything, if you are dancing, singing, praising, playing guitar, reading a book, do it all in the name of Jesus. Eating, drinking, sleeping, walking in the name of Jesus. Do it in a way that you can attach his name to it and say, isn't my God amazing? He will protect me. He has good purposes for me. And he is always providing for me. As we sing our closing hymn, I want you to take your cards. And perhaps you wrote something along the lines of what Paul discusses here. Maybe you wrote something about your marriage. Maybe you wrote something about your family or your career. I want to encourage you, if you are willing to allow this be a brushstroke in God's masterpiece of your life, if you are willing to submit this to his name, I want to invite you up here. We have a bowl of nails and several hammers. And I wonder if you can, in bold confidence of his protection and in his purposes for your life, nail them to the cross, because now they are no longer in your name. Now they are in the name of Jesus. Are you willing to do that this morning? If you didn't get a card, that's fine. We have some up here. It's not the letters that are on the card that's important. It's the symbol, and that's all this is, by the way. Of you saying, my Lord, I'm willing to submit this in your name. I'm willing to put this in your name. So that it's no longer based on my ability to protect it, my ability to provide, my ability to determine a purpose. It is all in your name.